and hence have fellowship with him and go away knowing more about him. And in order to do that, we know that we have to be in fellowship with him to begin with. So let's bow in a moment of silent prayer. And if it's necessary for you to utilize 1 John 1:9, which says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. If that's necessary, why, I hope you'll use this time for it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that in your grace you have made a plan whereby we can identify with you, and hence life can take on a divine viewpoint and hence meaning. We thank you that you've made provision where we can interact with one another on the basis of your word, and through this interaction come to know thee better. We pray that each one that has come tonight will be blessed for having been here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, will you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes 6. Ecclesiastes is the story of a man who just couldn't get it together. He couldn't understand life, and the reason he couldn't understand life is because he is walking under the sun with his rationale and totally from human viewpoint. He couldn't see things from divine viewpoint. The person that's giving the advice in Ecclesiastes is Solomon, and it's probably Solomon in the latter stages of his life, and he's his advice sometimes is good, sometimes is bad, because it is totally human viewpoint. Now, the book is difficult to outline, but I gave you a brief outline before, ran something like this, and I noticed I made a mistake on it in my notes. I had chapters 1 through 6. It should be 1 through 7. Chapters 1 through 7 are what the highest good is not. What the highest good is not, or what is not the highest good. Now remember, this is strictly from human viewpoint. From human viewpoint. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. And you always want to remember that you take some of the advice with a grain of salt. If you cannot find the advice expressed somewhere else in Scripture, then you put a question mark over it. What would you say, summing up what you know about the book, what is everything that happens in life would be classified as what by Solomon up to this point? Good. His conclusion is, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. All is vanity and vexation. Vanity means what? Pardon? Nothing or emptiness or no profit, no gain. What's vexation of spirit mean? Used 28 times in the book. What's it really mean? Anybody remember? What'd you say, Chris? Anybody remember? Chasing the wind, yeah. Chasing the wind, or what I call soap bubbles. Okay. Now, is everything in life vanity and vexation of spirit? No, if you walk by divine viewpoint. Yes, if you walk by human viewpoint, you'll find that that's true. Okay, the latter part of the book, chapters 8 through 12, express what the highest good is. What the highest good is from human viewpoint. Okay, now we're ready tonight for the last two chapters in section 1. A continuation of contradictions in life, or disheartening contradictions. A continuation of disheartening contradictions in life. Okay, and I have, let's see, 1, 2, I have about 3 points on chapter 6. Let's see if we can get through the two chapters tonight. The first point has to do with verses 1 and 2. And they're going to talk about riches and the inability to enjoy them. Riches and the inability to enjoy them. Now remember, this is from human viewpoint. Some of it may be good, some of it may be bad advice. Let's try to think through the situation. Verse 1 of chapter 6. There is an evil or an adversity which I have seen under the sun. Under the sun means what in the book? That mean he's walking out in the sunshine? What's under the sun mean? Used some 25 times in the book. What's under the sun mean? Chris? Everybody's pointing to you. You must know all the answers tonight. What's under the sun mean? Huh? Got any idea? Kurt? What's it mean? In the earth, or? What's the preacher doing? He calls himself the preacher in the book. Uses that term 7 times. Coalesce. What's he doing? What's he doing in the book? Pardon? Speaking? Did you say? About what? All right, let's remind ourselves. Everybody seems to have forgotten. Let's go back to chapter 1 and see what the guy's doing. Verse 12, chapter 1. He tells you his purpose in the book. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Verse 13, and I gave my heart, meaning my frame of reference in my mind, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven, this sore travail that God hath given to the sons of man to be exercised with. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So he's expressing his purpose. His purpose is to search out what life is all about, what all the doing is all about under the sun on earth. But under the sun means from human viewpoint, see? Under the sun is used 25 times and means apart from divine revelation, apart from God's revelation. And hence, it is a term that expresses human viewpoint on life. Okay. In other words, this man is researching, looking into various activities. In chapter 1, remember, he built homes with gardens and palaces. Remember, we looked in 1 Kings and saw that he got as much as $21 million a year just in taxes. So on. He had lots of money. He went, he tried the sex life, he tried the frivolous life, drinking and so on, the clown life, and nothing made sense to him, because it's under the sun, see, apart from God's revelation. Okay, so here he's saying now, I've observed something under the sun. And it was pretty common among men. Chapter 6, verse 2. Here's what he saw. A man to whom God hath given riches and wealth and honor, so that this man wants nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. But God doesn't give him the power to eat thereof or to partake in all these things he has. But a stranger eateth it, meaning somebody comes along. This man lacks nothing. Here is a man who has gained riches and fame, but doesn't have any capacity to enjoy them. And some stranger comes along and succeeds him. Maybe it's his son or somebody, see, he hasn't worked for them. And he says, I've seen this happen many times. The latter part of verse 2 says, yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it, and this is vanity, or this is emptiness. This is, the Hebrew word is hebel, which means a fleeting breath or an emptiness. And it is a evil disease or a sore affliction. In other words, here is a guy like a businessman. He's worked all his life building a business. He's successful. And he has riches and honor and wealth. He has a name. He has a good reputation. He pays his bills. And he's 42 years old, and all of a sudden he comes down with a case of ulcers, bleeding ulcers. So what's he do? He eats all his food through a straw the rest of his life. He can't enjoy T-bone steaks and so on. His life is upset. In other words, somebody else is going to enjoy the fruit of his labor. Or he's like Howard Hughes. You know anything about Howard Hughes? Okay. Richest guy in the world. One of the richest men in the world. Where has he been for the last 20, 30 years? He's been hiding. Why is he hiding? In his own words. Anybody know? Why is he hiding? You know why he says he's hiding? He says he's hiding because he doesn't want to spend the rest of his life in court. He's afraid to interact with human beings, even in the United States, because there always will be somebody suing him because they know he has so much money. They'll say, Howard Hughes insulted me. Howard Hughes did this. Howard Hughes stole that. Howard Hughes did this. And he has to take it. So he's been hiding now for about 25 years. You can't photograph him. When he goes to a hotel, he rents the whole floor so nobody else will have a room on the floor that he's in. Now, he's one of the richest men in the world, but I can't fathom how he could be enjoying his money, you see, when you can't. Do you ever think how terrible it'd be to be real famous, you know? And everywhere you went, you wouldn't have any privacy. Like Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. She goes out of, she doesn't like photographers hounding her and taking her pictures. So she goes out of a hotel, and a photographer runs up in front of her and shoots off a picture in her face, and so she grabs the camera and throws it down. So the cameraman sues her. So she sues the cameraman, and she lives in Greece, and then she has to come back all the way to the United States for the court trial and that type of thing. Did you ever think how terrible that would be to be so famous that you wouldn't have any privacy? Well, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the Howard Hughes type. These people have everything, but they don't have the ability or the capacity to enjoy what they have. And he says this is vanity. This is emptiness. It doesn't give any meaning to life. And not only is it an emptiness, but it's an evil disease, which means it's a sore affliction. It's bothersome. Okay? Now, what kind of advice is that? What does that say? Does that really grip you? I mean, doesn't that really stir you? Does it? Be honest. Huh? Laura, does that stir you? Does that make you want to serve the Lord? No, it doesn't tell you much at all, does it? I mean, this guy's just sort of commenting on life, and his comments aren't too meaningful. Why aren't they meaningful? Because he doesn't have divine viewpoint. Now, when you're reading the same type of advice, look, read the same type of advice in the words of Christ. Let's look at Luke. You have the same type of thing in the words of Christ, but it's different. Let's look at Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. You have a very similar thing. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. But when you read the words of Christ, if you read them with any interaction at all, they're going to move you, or they're going to make you really think through the issue. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, we have a parable of a rich farmer. Now, I want you to interact with this. I'm going to ask you questions. So you read closely. Luke 12, 16. Now, this is very similar to what the idea that there was in Ecclesiastes. I'll start reading at the verse 15, because he's going to, you know, a parable is an illustration. Verse 15. And he said unto them, who's he speaking to? Speaking to an innumerable number of people, and his disciples are there too. And one of the company said unto him, verse 13, Master, speak to my brother, and so on. Then he gets down to verse 15, and the Lord says unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. What's covetousness? Greed or jealous, did somebody say? In a sense, maybe. Let's get more specific. Covetous. Mark? No? Well, could be. But if covet would mean what? How would the jealousy take form? You would want what? You would want that position. Covetousness means you're not just jealous, but you want to grab it, see? Covetousness is an inordinate desire for something. All right. Take heed and beware of an inordinate desire for things, in this case, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. Okay, what do we call the idea of having a lot of possessions today? What kind of ism is that? Materialism, right, materialism. Materialism is the idea that if I have a lot of things, then my soul is going to be satisfied. All right, so he's saying, Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. You're going to always be wanting things, but you look out, you don't want them too bad. Why? Because a man's life does not consist, life does not really consist, not true life, of the abundance of things that you possess. Now he's going to illustrate that. He's going to tell a parable to illustrate it. And here's the parable. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Verse 16. And he spake a parable under saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he, meaning the rich man, thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room wherewith to bestow my fruits. And he saith, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, I will build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Does that sound like good reasoning or not? Good or bad? Laura? Why do you think it's good? He's making room for more stuff. In other words, if it laid out inside the barn, it would mildew or rot, and nobody would get to use it. It sounds like it's pretty good. In other words, he's thinking pretty clearly. Okay. Verse 19. And I will say unto my soul, soul? Soul? What's the soul like? All right, let's look at the soul again. What's the soul like? Here is the soul of a person. The soul is part of your mind. Here is your mind. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you have a spirit. And the two banks of your mind are your soul and your spirit. What's your soul like? What do you have in there? Okay, you have self-consciousness. You have mentality, all right. Volition, positive and negative poles. And emotions. Senses, conscience. What's conscience? What's that aspect of the soul? What does that contribute to the soul? That's volition. Okay, what you feel is right, which we would call norms and standards. Norms and standards. Everybody has norms and standards, even the unsaved person. They may be the wrong norms and the wrong standards, but he has it. What else do you have in your soul? Okay, you have a sin nature. All right, now this guy's talking to his soul, and he's saying, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Good advice or bad? Bad. Why? Pardon? Oh, I think it's fun to sit around a campfire, fishing, all that. It's fun. Sounds great. Why is it bad advice? Deeper than that. You have a Social Security card? Do you? Do you have a Social Security card? Sure you do. That's for your future. Right? Why is that? Human viewpoint. Yeah, I think he thought of the future. He put the barns up and says, I've got it made now. Cool it, Dad. Let's break open a Pepsi and throw my feet up on the porch and sit in the rocking chair and cool it. Well, that's part of it, because you see the I in the my. Did you notice that? I, in the first 17. Did you notice? There's a 10 times in about 3 verses he uses the first person pronoun and then the possessive pronoun my. I, my land, me. Everything focuses around me. That is one thing that's wrong. But what is wrong with the statement, soul? I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods for many years. What is wrong with that statement? Before whom? No, he's not saying that. Is it human good he's talking about? What, having crops and that a human good? Well, not only that, it's deeper than that. That's right. You're getting right on it. You're getting right on it. That's canned goods. That's how is wheat in the barn and barley in the barn or corn in the barn? How is that going to feed your soul? It is not going to, precisely. It will never, never feed your soul. It will never, never satisfy your soul. It will only satisfy your body. In other words, do you know that the word life, that the word soul can be translated life? Do you know that? Apparently you do not. Here is the key. The word soul is the word psyche, or psuche in Greek. It's spelled, well, in English we just spell it this way, psyche equals soul. But psyche also means life principle. And Jesus has just said in verse 15, a man's life, his life principle, does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. It doesn't matter how many Kleider boots you have, or how many ski sweaters you have, or how many parkas you have, or how many bell-bottom Levi's you have, or whatever you wear. It doesn't matter. That isn't what feeds your soul. And this guy has it all fouled up. He's got it all backwards. He is a strictly human viewpoint, but it's the same thing that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is talking about. He's saying you can have a lot of things and you can't enjoy them. Why? You know why? The soul is made the response. The thing that makes the soul happy is doctrine over here in the spirit. See? And the soul responds to doctrine. It stabilizes. The soul is stabilized by doctrine in the spirit, just like a woman is stabilized by her right man. See? The thing that you girls anticipate is your right man, because he stabilizes you. You respond to him. And you are made by God to be a responder to a man, and not vice versa. When the man keeps responding to you, then you become his stabilizer, and you're out of whack. Pretty soon he becomes womanish, see, in his attitude. A woman is made to be a responder to the man. Now the soul is made to be the responder to the spirit of man. In other words, the thing that's going to stabilize your self-consciousness, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, your senses, and your conscience is doctrine in your spirit. If you are an emotional type all the time, you're all the time flying off the handle, the thing that will correct that is doctrine in your spirit. See, Bible doctrine. What's going to keep you in your self-consciousness from always thinking about yourself? After all, you are number one, aren't you? When you take a picture with a football team or the student council or something, and who do you look for first when you look at the picture? You look for yourself. That's right. You're human. We had a group picture when I was at Western. Who do you think I looked for first on the group picture? Well, that's all of us. What's going to keep me from always thinking about myself and having all my hang-ups with myself, doctrine and my spirit? See? Now, that's where this guy made his mistake. He thought material things could satisfy his soul. They cannot. They never will. So God says to him in verse 20, "But God said unto him, Thou fool." Now, it's one thing for a human being to call somebody else a fool, but when God calls a man a fool, that's serious. See? "You are a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee." Your soul's going to go on, but then who's going to get the things that you've provided? See? And then he makes the application then to his believers that follow him. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And that is the issue that some of you were getting at. This guy was only thinking of himself. See? He wasn't rich toward God. He was heaping it all back on himself. Didn't have any concept of God in mind at all. Got the point? See the idea? See, when Jesus teaches something like that, yeah, that I interact with that. That moves me. But Ecclesiastes can't say much for this man's advice. Okay, any questions about what we said? That's point A. Point B of chapter 6. Point B is verses 3 through 9. Now, in verses 3 through 9, you have a similar situation, but a little bit of difference. It's sort of an adumbration. It's abundance of the soul. Abundance. You have abundance, having abundance, but no filling of the soul. No filling of the soul. In other words, no satisfaction for the soul. See, it's very similar. Now, this is a sad picture. Verse 3. "If a man beget 100 children, and he live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good." Now this is getting to the point. "And also that he have no burial," meaning at that time he had nobody to look after him. In other words, he had lots of kids, but when he died, nobody would look after him. He said, his advice now is, "I say that an untimely birth is better than this person." Now, to understand that, you have to know that in verse 3, the untimely birth, anybody have an idea what it means? Anybody have another translation, maybe, that you're looking at? Yes. A miscarriage. Somebody might get the wrong idea and think that's a baby buggy with the wheel off. Miscarriage is a stillbirth. Well, that still doesn't get it. Somebody might think that's a birth in which the baby's still. It means to be born dead. How's that? That gets it. In other words, what he's saying is, it is better to be born dead than to live long enough to have hundreds of kids, but you never have your soul filled during life, and then when you die, nobody cares about you, and they don't even give you a decent burial. So he goes on, "For he cometh in with vanity." Now this is talking about the stillborn child. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the stillborn child. "For he," meaning the stillborn child, "comes in." And here vanity means emptiness. He comes in with emptiness. He doesn't have anything in his hands. He doesn't have any clothes on. Don't you remember when you were born? Didn't have a thing. "He comes in emptiness, and he departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness." That's the stillborn child. Verse 5. "Moreover, the stillborn child has not seen the sun, nor known anything. And he has more rest than the person who has gone through life, had hundreds of kids, but doesn't have anybody to care for him when he dies." And he's saying, it's better to be born dead than to have this kind of life. verse 6, yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. And then he asks a question, do not all go to one place, meaning the place of the dead? Now we have seen that the writer of Ecclesiastes is confused by death. He doesn't know what's going to happen after the grave. See? In no way is it a divine viewpoint. It's all human viewpoint. Verse 7. All the labor of a man is for his mouth. In other words, self-preservation. Yet the appetite or the desire or the longing is not filled. You eat, but you're not filled because your soul isn't satisfied. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Meaning the wise do not have the key to life, but a poor person doesn't. A poor person knows how to act in the presence of others, but none of them have the key to life. So you see, what he's struggling with in this passage is no filling in the soul. Maybe filling of the mouth, maybe satisfaction for the body, but none for the soul. And that's the whole problem in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. He never gives the answer as to what can satisfy the soul. All right, in verses 10 through 12, we have another short paragraph in which we have another one of these sad and bitter wails. And it concerns itself on what is good. What is good now, both now and hereafter. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is not going to give us the answer because he's just thinking under the sun without divine viewpoint. Verse 10. Maybe I better help you with verse 10. If you make the subject of the verb he instead of that in verse 10, it might help you. Oh, I skipped verse 9. I'm sorry. Let me read verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire, or literally, better is the sight of the eyes than the walking of the soul. In other words, the soul is anxious and can't seem to find satisfaction. But the eyes have seen something that pleases it, and that's better. Then he says, this is also vanity and chasing soap bubbles. He which hath been named already, it is known that, not it is man, but he is man. Now what in the world does that mean? Verse 10. Well, it simply means this. Anybody that receives a name simply means that that person is, verse 10, literally, Adam. He is Adam, meaning human or earthy. See? Meaning every member of you, every person who is named is identified with Adam in his humaneness or in his earthiness. And that's bad news for the writer of Ecclesiastes. Does anybody know what Adam literally means? Why did God name Adam Adam? Anybody know? What does Adam mean? Adam. Adam is just another word for earth. In your Bible, in the verse 10, it's translated man. Adam means of the earth. Why does it mean of the earth? It means of the earth because God fashioned Adam out of the dust of the ground. Now, the writer to Ecclesiastes says, every human being that is named is identified with Adam. He is earthy. And this is bad news. So he says, neither may this person contend with him, who, meaning God, that is mightier than he. And he's confused with life. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Now, in chapter 7, he's going to answer some better things. But he says, there are so many vain things in life, what profit? What is profit is there to man? What gain? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Let's interact with verse 12. First question. There's two questions in verse 12. And this is another one of those woes of the writer to Ecclesiastes. There are two questions. Question number one. I'll read it, and then I want you to tell me what the question is in your own words. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spends as a shadow? Now, what's he asking? David? You mean if there's any point in living? You think that's what he's asking? Or is it a little different than that? Mark? Well, I don't think he's asking what good is life, but... Well, what he's saying literally is, everything seems so vain to me in life, I can't figure out what is the good in life. So the question he's really asking is, the question number one, what is the good in life? How can I define it? Okay. Now, how about you answering that? He's not going to answer it anywhere in the book. How about you answering? What is the good in life? What is the good in life? Or is it all vain? Well, what's the good in life? Playing basketball? Huh? Pardon? Okay, divine viewpoint. That's good in life, yeah. You have divine viewpoint. What else? Eternal security is good, okay. What else? Come on, I'm Ecclesiastes. I'm the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And everything's vanity to me. I'm sick of life. Come on, convince me I should live. What good is it? Huh? Shall we all go home? It's all no good? What good is there in life? Convince me. I can ski? What good is that? It's all vanity and vexation. Suppose I was the greatest skier in the world. What good does it do? It's all vanity. I'm going to get old, and one day I won't be the best skier. Another good one will come behind me. I can't hold my grip as the ski Olympic gold medal winner of all the alpine events. The downhill, the giant slalom, and the slalom. I want them all. But I can't hang on to that all my life, so it's all vanity. I think I'll go out and commit suicide. Come on, what's in there? What good is there in life? What is the good in life? Two words. It's more than divine viewpoint. God's will, or? Well, let me quote your verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What does that mean? That means the production of divine good. You want to know the answer to what's good in life? Divine good is good in life. How do we produce divine good? By walking in fellowship, by being saved, first of all, walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and then God works through us, and life takes on meaning, and we're a blessing to people. God can actually make you a blessing. Even junior high kids can be a blessing. That's almost inconceivable, but it is possible. See? That's right. Divine good. Did you know, I brought a clipping tonight. This is from Sunday's paper. Listen, this is a question and answer session in the Sunday paper. This is what it says. I keep hearing about the high suicide rate among adolescents, but I've never seen any figures. How about some? Answer. The grim facts are these. Each year, some 1,000 people between the ages of 14 and 21 in the United States take their lives. Three times as many boys kill themselves as girls. You know the second greatest cause of death on the university campus in the United States? Suicide. And that's the ones they know about. There's a lot of suicides you don't know about. In other words, you know, here's a guy driving down a highway and they find him dead and he's hit a bridge abutment. He's been in the car all by himself and he's sober. No liquor in the car or anything, see? What happened? Well, he might have committed suicide, but they don't know for sure, so they can't list him. But they know on the for sure cases of suicide, suicide's the second highest mortality cause on the campus than anything else. Now, why is that? Adolescents, you know, your age group, commit suicide. I know, but it's happening, see? It's happening right in the United States. And that's a sobering thing. I hope none of you guys are, you know, thinking about it. Things are tough, but, you know, they're not that bad. Now, if you listen to the advice in Ecclesiastes, you're liable to go out. I don't want to stay too long in this book, but sad, the bitter well, this guy can't figure out what it's all about. His second question, he says, who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? What's that mean? Question number two. Yeah, what's in the hereafter, right? What's in the hereafter? Now remember, we looked at the doctrine of death in this book. Only he's saying, he doesn't say it exactly that way. He says, who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Who can tell a man? What's the answer to that question? What tells us what will be after a man? The Bible, yes. What's it, or who can tell what's going to be happening? The Bible tells. Christ tells. See? So on. We know what's going to be hereafter. If you're a believer, you can know. You don't need to live like this guy lived. He lived a terrible life. And it's upsetting, I'll tell you. The whole book is morose. And every section ends with his bitter will. Well, let's quickly look at chapter 7. Just see how quickly we can work with it. Chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is good by comparison. It's good by comparison. In other words, he's going to say it's better to have this than to have that. It's better to have this than to have that. And in the first paragraph, which includes verses 1 through 10, he has seven better things by comparison. Seven better things by comparison. They're only good by comparison. Number one, verse one. A good name is better than precious ointment or precious oil. Meaning, the certainty of accomplished name. Meaning you build a name that has some stature or you build a name that is meaningful to people. And that is better than having something that's precious like an ointment. So what he's saying is, number one, a good name is better than something wealthy or something worth money, such as an oil or some ointment and this type of thing. Now notice what he says in the second clause, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Day of death, better than birth. Now, he doesn't mean that like you'd think the Bible would mean it. What would we think that would mean if when you take the biblical point of view of life? Amy? Why? Okay, you go to be with the Lord forever. Yeah. But he doesn't mean it that way. He doesn't mean it that way. He's saying the day of death is better because he doesn't like life. And all birth did was bring you into a life that is just going to confuse you under the sun. So he doesn't mean that the way we think of it. The third thing that he compares is verse 2. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. Well, it depends on your purposes. In other words, he says in verse 3, the house of mourning, and I'm going to abbreviate better by that sign like that, see? That's greater than. The house of mourning is greater than the house of feasting. House of mourning greater than a house of feasting. Well, where would you rather be? You ever been in a house of mourning? Where somebody's mourning the dead? You ever been to a funeral where they have a wake? You know what a wake is? You sit up all night and mourn. They come through with all kind of incense and flowers all around. Oh, it's terrible. I'd rather go to a house of feasting. I'd rather go eat. But actually what he's saying in 3 and 4 is that sober experiences are better than frivolous ones, and in a sense he's right. Because the next clause, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Meaning you'll learn more from sorrow than you will from laughter. But only if you walk by human viewpoints. You can learn from laughter in divine viewpoints. In other words, the Christian's always encouraged to be joyous, not to be sorrowful. Okay. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. What does that mean? Well, that simply means that a good cry once in a while relieves emotional upheaval in a person and makes his frame of reference a lot better. In other words, he's easier to get along with. And some of you, as you identify with the opposite sex, you'll learn that's very true. They're the ones that should be crying, though, not you. All right. Next one, fifth one. Verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. So, in other words, it's better to hear rebuke of wise than song of fools. Now that means better to listen to your junior high teacher than the Beatles. The sixth one is verse 8. Verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is vanity. Surely oppression or extortion makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart, meaning you can bribe somebody. It fouls up his frame of reference. Verse 8, the next one. Better is the end of a thing. This is the sixth one. Better is the end of a thing. The end, better is that than the beginning. That means it's better when you graduate from high school than when you're starting grade school. Blessed is the let not him that putteth on the sword boast of him that taketh it off. Get the idea? Let not him that putteth on the sword boast like him that takes it off. Meaning what? The guy that's taken off the sword, what's that mean? He's alive and the battle's over. He's won the battle. But the guy putting it on can be full of boasting and everything, but he might not make it through. That's all nice human viewpoint. Point 7 is found in verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. I left out the latter part of verse 8. That's the point. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for angry resteth, and resentment rests in the bosom of fools. You're a fool if you retain resentment. That's point 7. So that means patient in spirit. Patient in spirit is better than proud in spirit. Is that true? Is that good advice? Sure. Yeah. All of it, see, all of it from a certain point of view can make sense and be good advice. But look, none of it is divine viewpoint. There are wise men from the Greeks and wise men from the Romans and wise men from the Persians and wise men from the Egyptians and Confucius among the Chinese and philosophers and poets the world over that have made similar statements. But all it is advice on a human level. He is not telling me how I can succeed before God and hence be happy in the world. See? Okay. How are we going to make it? Well, let me just give you the rest, and then I'll give you the conclusion of verse 7, because I want to review something quickly. In verses 11 through 14, the next paragraph, he talks about the value of wisdom. And what he is saying is, wisdom is good. Wisdom is good. Well, of course, we know that. He didn't have to tell us. Wisdom is good, but it falls short. It falls short of discovering God's dealings in the future. In other words, he's concerned about the future and he can't find revelation because he's walking under the sun. And wisdom is good, but it falls short of discovering God's dealings in the future, and hence he ends up frustrated. And the wisdom is going to become vanity. For instance, it says in verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider God has sent the one over against the other." God is, it seems as though we're blessed at times, it seems as other times we have adversity. And then he's saying, God has set the one against the other, and his purpose is that man should find nothing after him. Meaning that he's not going to know anything afterward. Well, that's not God's purpose in sending adversity at all. See? So he sees wisdom as being good, but he ends up confused. The next paragraph in chapter 7 are verses 15 through 18. And here we have human viewpoint on two subjects, righteousness and two, wickedness. Now I'm going to read them and I want you to tell me what they mean. This is verses 15 through 18. I'll read verse 16. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Now that's the righteousness verse. Now listen to verse 17. Be not over much wicked, neither be thy foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? And then he says, it is good that you should take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not your hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of all them. Now what's he saying? Be not righteous over much. What's that mean? What do you think it means? That's possible. That would be self-righteousness. Anybody else want to make a guess? Be not righteous over much. That's possible. And in that case, it'd be good advice. And that's a possible interpretation. Any other one? What else do you think it might mean? Well, if over could be translated overly, do not be overly righteous. neither be overly wicked. In which case, he would be saying, avoid excesses in both of these areas. In other words, don't expect too much of yourself in the area of righteousness. Yet, when you do that, you recognize you're a sinner, hence you tend toward wickedness, but don't get too involved in that either. Avoid excesses in both the areas. See? That would be totally human viewpoint on righteousness and wickedness, you see. The Bible teaches absolutes in both of these. The Bible teaches us when we fall into wickedness, how to have restoration in the righteousness as believers. But this man is walking totally by human viewpoint. Okay, two more paragraphs and we'll quit. Point D. Next paragraph are verses 19 through 25. And this is the failure of human wisdom. The failure of human wisdom alone to satisfy man's needs. To satisfy man's needs. In other words, you could be the smartest guy, you could have a grade point average, 4.0, all through junior high and senior high, but that will not satisfy your need apart from God. He says, he comes to his conclusion in verse 23, all this have I proved or tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. Remember, that's what he started out to be. He started out in the beginning of the book to test everything that he saw under the sun by human wisdom. And now he's going to come to a conclusion. I said I will be wise, but then he says, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? And the answer is, in his point of view, no one. Why? Human viewpoint. Verse 25, conclusion. I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and even of foolishness and madness. And he's going to come to the conclusion that life is pretty bitter. But in the last part, which is verses 26 through 29, last paragraph, this is Solomon's verdict. And I want you to see it, because I think it's quite humorous. It's Solomon's verdict of the one thing worse than death. What is the one thing that could be worse than death to Solomon? All right, let's read it. Verse 26. And I find more bitter than death. If you put a comma after that, it'll help you. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoever pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, or look at this, I have found, saith the preacher, now he uses his name for himself, Koheleth, used seven times. I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found. Of the many, many men that I have known, I found one that has not displeased me. But a woman among all those have I not found. Now, how many women did he have? 1,000. He had 1,000 concubines, or 1,000. He had, it broke up like this, 300 wives and 700 concubines. Now he said, out of my 100 male friends, I found one that was really loyal and faithful. But out of my 1,000 in my harem, I have not found one. And it's worse than death. Solomon's verdict of the one thing worse than death. He couldn't find a woman that was loyal to him. Well, it's no wonder. He wasn't loyal to any either, was he? See, God didn't design you to have 1,000. He didn't even design you to have 2. He designed you for one. And the thing to do is wait until that one comes along. He'll tell you who it is. And that's what you're made for. And if you don't, you're liable to end up like Solomon. bitter. So he comes to a conclusion. Lo, this have I found, that God hath made man upright, but men have sought out many inventions or devices as a vent for their evil. So that's chapter 6 and 7. And again, now that ends the first section of the book, see? It brings us to that end of his search for women. Now he's going to, in the latter part of the book, he's going to tell us some things that he thinks are pretty good. I mean, he's going to give us some advice that he thinks is pretty good for us. But he's never going to get us to the gospel and hence to divine viewpoint and how we can succeed in these things. Let me close by saying this. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of those books that helps us appreciate the rest of the Bible, and that's why it's here. It helps us appreciate divine viewpoint because it's so morbid and sad in its point of view. Okay, any questions? How about kids? Where you go to school? Huh? Human viewpoint or divine? Human, right. Some of them run away. See? Some of them hit the dope trail. They don't run away. They just run away in their minds, you know. Start with marijuana and progress from there. Some of them hit the beer bus trail, see? That's another form of running from life, you see? Can't face life. Same idea. And you are susceptible to that, and so am I. We take on various avenues of escape because we can't cope with life. Well, when we can't cope, it's because we're looking at life from human viewpoint. See, just like this man in Ecclesiastes. If you're a believer, you can just put her down that God has some grace provision for you. I don't care what the situation is. He has some grace provision for you to succeed. If you're a believer in Christ, I don't care what grade level you're in, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, it doesn't matter. God has grace provision, and if you find it out, you're going to be successful and you're going to enjoy life. It's going to be meaningful for you. It won't be like the preacher. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for Christ, who, when we walk with him and we are occupied with him, we exercise our minds and so on in divine viewpoint, and hence daily life, even school life, and the mundane things of life take on deeper and greater significance. And we pray that this will be true of our young people, and in the United States, where so many even junior high kids are threatening suicide, we pray that our kids will be a blessing to others, that divine viewpoint will be manifested in their lives as they walk in fellowship with thee. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.